I told you earlier our text is in Isaiah chapter 30, and so it is, and so we will get to that soon enough, that particular text. We've already read the verses 1 through 19. But before we get there, I want to speak just a little bit about something that took place this past week, and I will make application of our text to this. What I'm thinking of with regard to developments this last or past week is this, well, really two decisions by the U.S. Supreme Court. The U.S. Supreme Court handed down two very important decisions, which proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that the court is no longer a court of judges seeking to rule by the facts and the law. Between the extremes of rule by a single totalitarian ruler and raw democracy, you have the rule of the few. Or as the founders of this nation, of course, speaking of democracy, called it mobocracy. Between mobocracy and the rule by one man is the rule of the few, which is an oligarchy. Now, that's what the Supreme Court now acts like. The Congress of this United States of America, of course, has many constitutional remedies for the situation. The governors and the legislatures of the states have many remedies as well, including rejecting the Supreme Court's decisions, all their decisions, whatever they might be, which violate the foundational organic law of our nation as founded in the Charter of our nation, the Declaration of Independence, in other words, the law of nature and of nature's God. Simply put, the moral law of God, as it applies to the God-given, somewhat narrow jurisdiction of the civil government. But this nation is no longer a nation of laws and a representative republic under the rule of law. The two rulings of the court that I'm referring to are the decisions, the first decision concerning Obamacare, strange thing to bring up today, perhaps. There's a reason for that. And also the court creating a so-called constitutional right for sodomites to marry each other. That would not seem quite so strange that I would bring that up, would it? But in the first case, with regard to Obamacare, the issue hung on a short, exceptionally clear phrase which should have required the court to rule against the defenders of the so-called Affordable Care Act. But the majority of the court simply gave the phrase in question a meaning it didn't have and then ruled in the way they wanted to rule on account of the outcome they desired. And so in that case, six justices of the U.S. Supreme Court read the plain factual statement, brushed it off, ignored its obvious meaning, and made it mean what they felt it was expedient to make it mean. And I bring this case up only because it is a stark example of lawless individuals ignoring what is plainly written, and worse, giving it a meaning absolutely contrary to its true meaning. Now, there is an application there, isn't there, to the current situation with regard to Christians and what's written in the Word of the Lord. Perhaps there's an application to all of us in some cases. Now, in the marriage case, five justices refused to abide by the foundational law of our nation as set forth in the Declaration of Independence, which, by the way, is listed in the U.S. Code annotated as the foundational organic law of this nation. I say five justices refused to rule according to the foundational organic law of this nation by which the bylaws of the U.S. Constitution and all the states' constitutions are to be interpreted and with which the laws of our nation are to be in compliance. And these wicked men and women decreed that sodomite marriage is a right that must be enshrined into our system of laws and jurisprudence. And again, to do this, the justices ignored the moral law of God, which is the foundational law of our land. But then most evangelicals have also ignored that moral law of God for decades in their battle against the forces of homofascism. And when they have not ignored it, they have looked at the Word of God and just changed the meaning of it in various ways. And we're ashamed of what it actually says. How often did you hear them and have you heard them use words such as abomination, lawless, filthy, against nature, fornication with strange flesh, you do not hear it from them. And God will not bless any battle against evil which is not true to his word and which honors his word, rather than being ashamed of it. Other than that, you heard from their mouth talk about just no special rights and, oh no, we should not discriminate. Of course, we should not discriminate. Maybe there is a genetic trait to some extent that predisposes these individuals. Yes, people like Al Mohler saying things like that, and even that we should repent of our homophobia, even though homosexuality is a sin, it's just like any other sin, which of course is not a right understanding of the moral law or sin. Some sins are more heinous than other sins, we know that, and so on and so forth. But oh no, we just look at the Word of God and change the meanings or ignore it altogether. The Lord and His Word have not been honored. Rather, the new evangelical pro-family champions have simply been for decades several steps behind the propagandists, the strategists of New Sodom with regard to their rhetoric and their stand. But we go back to this simple fact. The U.S. Supreme Court in those two cases chose to ignore in the first case the federal statute in question, not really ignore, but simply read it and say, well, this is what it actually means. It says this, but it doesn't mean that. It means this. And then the second case, the majority of the court utterly ignored, spurned, contemned the foundational law which ought to have decided the case, that is, God's own moral law, and then simply issued the decision which would dictate their desired outcome. And for this, those justices are being, especially in the second case now as we think of that, they're being excoriated by evangelical Christians, including spokesmen for various groups and organizations. And on a side note, and I don't mean to ramble this morning, but I'm trying to make a point with regard to law, true law, with regard to the statutes of the Lord even, with regard to His Word, with regard to His whole Word. And Christians, all of us, reading it. And do we ignore parts of it? Do we give it a different meaning to get the outcome we want? I'm trying to make an application here. But as I say, I don't mean to ramble, but as a side note, I would just say the justices are being, in many cases, criticized by new evangelicals. I say these justices, especially with regard to the same-sex marriage case, they're being criticized by new evangelicals, including spokesmen for the Southern Baptist Convention, who are standing with popery and fighting for amnesty for millions of illegal aliens who have openly ignored and defied the plain, written, necessary, and just law of our land to come here illegally, and a great many for financial gain. What I'm trying to say is, thus again, the plain, written law of the land is ignored, and it's a just law, and lawlessness is justified. And so those who say, these justices, how can they ignore the law? How can they justify this wrong? How can they encourage others toward lawlessness? And then the same people, the same evangelicals, turn around and ignore what the law says, and they encourage people to lawlessness in that case I just mentioned. And we could spend much time on making applications here. With regard to the marriage case, we are also again hearing the pledges of various evangelical leaders that, oh, they're ready to go to jail. I'm going to go to jail rather than abide by that court decision if I'm come under pressure to do so in some way. Well, good, I'm glad you're ready to go to jail, but time will tell if you really are. Because a good number of those people couldn't even stand by what the Word of God clearly declares about that destructive, dangerous, and quickly hard-hardening sin which so mocks God. And they would not stand by the Word of God, what's plainly written, and the moral law, and they would not preach the truth and stand for the truth and its right application with regard to civil polity if you're going to get into politics and civil polity, then if you're a Christian, you had better stand by the truth of the Word of God and make a right application of it. And of course, also, it's mercy to those who are being drawn towards such sin for one reason or another. It's a heinous sin. It's a terrible sin. It's a destructive sin. It's a filthy sin. But God offers justification, cleansing, regeneration, adoption, and everlasting life to those who, though they are practicing this, would repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and cast themselves upon Him in the grace of God in Christ and seek to be saved. But of course, these new evangelicals, with their talk of shouldn't discriminate, and so on and so forth, they've been pollinated by Romanism. And what a pathetic situation we're in. And I say I may ramble a bit, but it's all relevant to the main topic. Just this past week, I also heard, and I will not get particular about this with children present, but a teacher, a kindergarten teacher who was a woman and one of those in that life doing those things, who openly said, I'm in a perfect position to educate these children with regard to what they ought to believe. And she's talking about embracing that heinous sin and saying, well, this is fine, this is normal, this is natural, and so on and so forth. And so here is this, and I'm glad there's an outcry, but this outcry against the court's decision on same-sex marriage by evangelicals who, a great majority, have their children in the government school system. What does the Word of God say about that? What does the plain Word of God say? Can you not read? Can you not make application? Will you not protect your children? Will you give them over into the hands of these people? But go ahead. Go ahead. Excoriate the court for what they did. They deserve it. But let's not be hypocrites. Let's realize that there's a similitude of this same lawlessness, the new evangelical church. And in the fight against the homo-fascist movement, the new evangelicals have relied upon ecumenical alliances. They've embraced Romanism as Christian before the whole world. What does the Word of God say about that? And now that this has taken place, what will they do now? Well, more than likely, be as those in Isaiah who said, the bricks are falling down, but we will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. We'll just come up with new strategy. That's what we'll do. We won't truly repent and return to the Lord. But once again, going back to what I said earlier concerning the U.S. Supreme Court decisions this past week, in the first decision on Obamacare, the majority of the court chose to give the plain meaning of the statute, a statement in the statute in question, a different meaning, so they could have the outcome they desired. In the second case, the majority of the court ignored, spurned, and contemned the foundational law of the land, which ought to have decided the case. That is the moral law. And then they simply issued the decision which accomplished their desired outcome. For this, they are then being condemned and excoriated by evangelical Christians, including spokesmen for various groups and organizations. But a lawless court and an increasingly lawless nation is to be expected when so much of the evangelical church in this nation willfully acts in a similar way as those unsaved, unregenerate judges. Now, there's no need for me to go into all the particulars. You're well aware of what I'm talking about. There is the rock and roll, almost anything goes, doctrinally challenged, to say the least, new evangelicals, both Armenian and Reformed, with their corrupted Bible translations and women teachers and so on. Psalm 119, the verse 16 says, I will delight myself in thy statutes, I will not forget thy word. Well, those same evangelicals condemn the Supreme Court justices for contemning the word of the Lord in the marriage case and ignoring the plain wording of the statutes of men in the Obamacare case. Now, some probably cheer the outcome of that case, but others condemn it. They ought all to condemn it. But they do the same thing as what I'm trying to get at with so many scripture texts. They just either ignore it or they change the plain wording. Now, for instance, 1 John 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All of us can have our fight with worldliness, but this speaks of loving the world. This speaks of being full of worldliness. And we have, in this country, so many churches which are just full of worldliness and loving worldliness and exalting worldliness. But what do they do with a verse like that? I mean, what do they do? Their punky, tattooed, earringed, effeminate rock and roll worship leader gets up on stage and picks up his electric guitar. We point to that verse and they say, oh, did you think that applied to this? This isn't worldly. Didn't you know that's not worldly? If that's not worldly, what is worldly? But they read the verse and they just give it a different meaning from what it is, just like the court did in these cases we're talking about. I just heard about this creation fest that took place this year out east. There's a number of these. I reported on the Heart of the Matter about these things, these rock festivals. They're like other rock festivals, so-called Christian rock festivals. But we saw that at their dance party, they used Michael Jackson music. Oh, it seems like that might at least fall under love not the world. Neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. But apparently I'm not reading that right. But oh, those Supreme Court justices, this is just lawlessness what they're doing. And will a church such as what I've been describing raise a hue and cry against those Roman Catholic Supreme Court justices and one Jew over what they've done when they claim to be evangelical Christians abiding to the Word of God, and look what their churches look like, full of worldliness. And with regard to what the Scriptures say, we just are going to change the meaning, and then it's all fine. And then what of those widely influential ministers most dangerous to the purity and safety of the Lord's blood-bought flock? Yes, I'm speaking of those Reformed celebrity ministers I've spoken of before, those so revered for their sound doctrine, and so these are the most dangerous of all. They penetrate into the very inner part of Zion that holds to the most light, the most sound doctrine, the Reformed Church, but to the part that is reputed to be conservative, if you will, or fundamental. These ministers who are revered for their sound doctrine, but they're so compromised in practice and therefore so corrupting of the Lord's own blood-bought flock when it comes to the Scriptures. What do they do? What do they do to justify their corruption in practice? Well, they just explain away what's written in the Word of God or ignore it or change the meaning. Do what they have to do to justify their unfaithfulness, and that's what their followers do. I don't have to go back and speak of the corrupt ministry practices of men such as Beakey, MacArthur, Sproul, Washer, et al. And you do have to name these men, or you'll get amen, 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 until you start naming names, and then suddenly, what are you talking about? But what has happened when a precious few of us ministers have spoken up to warn the Lord's people of those men like that, and how they're leading so many of the Lord's flock into error, and leading them even to sit at the feet of ministers and teachers who are not only corrupted in practice, but also in doctrine. I say by their unscriptural ministry association with such ministers and teachers. And in the case of Dr. Beakey, also by his horribly corrupted Reformed Heritage books. What happens? What happens when you take the Word of God, facts and law, so to speak? Isn't that how we're supposed to make our judgments? The Word of God, the law of God, the facts, and then apply these, and then you issue a decision, so to speak, don't you? Well, what happens when you do that? When you come against and try to do your part to protect the Lord's blood-bought flock against these celebrity ministers reputed to be holding the line for the Lord, or actually seducing and leading the Lord's people into compromise and even to the feet of ungodly men and women, by the way, false teachers. What's happened? When we point out the scriptures, which clearly and plainly forbid certain ministry practices of such men, and we've documented those open, proud compromises, well, you've seen what happens. There's just an ignoring of the scriptures, or, oh, it doesn't really mean that in this case, and so on and so forth. And will a people, a Protestant, evangelical, supposedly Bible-believing, scripture-loving people, who act that way, nevertheless excoriate and condemn the justices of the U.S. Supreme Court who acted in a similar fashion to achieve the outcome they wanted, that is, with regard to sodomite marriages? But God will not be mocked, and God will not allow his church to forever go down this path. He will bring her back, but perhaps he will correct her by the hand of her enemies. Habakkuk 1, the verse 12, the prophet speaking of the Chaldeans, "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction." I don't want to see it come to that, do you? And so I speak out as the Lord helps and gives strength, and every minister should. And all of us need to take heed to the scriptures we'll be looking at today. And all the scriptures, apply them to ourselves. We can't forever speak of others either. We have to look to ourselves, not just with regard to such things as ecumenism or Bible translations, but all of our duties and our way of life and our way of worship and how we uphold the Word of God with regard to our own characters and families and so on and so forth. But I will say it's not my intention to discourage you today. I actually have set out to encourage you, because it's discouraging to see this court decision on same-sex marriage. Of course, people should mourn to see that, but we have much to rejoice in as well. I personally am not crushed by it. I expected it. What would you expect? I trust that the Lord is going to use this and work by it. He certainly allowed them to do what they did. And I also want to just remind you of this. God will not be mocked. The citizens of New Sodom were cheering at the top of their lungs. Their day has come. The corner's been turned. Well, Psalm 2, the verses 3 through 5, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure." And Psalm 50, the verse 21 has application. "These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes." But we need to look to the church. We need to look to the Church of Jesus Christ. We need to be concerned. We need to want to see a reformation, a revival. If God were to strike the Supreme Court building with an earthquake right during that decision when it was being handed down, and it was just so obviously of his hand, or do something like that, how would that be a benefit to the Church of Jesus Christ with regard to her purity and bringing her back to the right ways? It would not. It would act against that. And so our concern needs to be the Church of Jesus Christ and coming back to the old paths and pleasing the Lord. Be a people that pleases him. Now, there's no doubt that our nation is currently descending into a new heathenism. And, of course, such heathenism which is antagonistic to the Lord's word and certainly his people. And in the face of that, including recent political and legal developments which have utterly run roughshod over the political religious machinery of new evangelicalism, an increasing number of Christians are asking, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Well, the Word of God holds that answer, not, of course, in one place alone, Throughout the Word of God, we can find the answer to that question. Men and brethren, in light of where we're at, and all these developments, and what's going on, and where we're headed, what shall we do? Well, today we're in chapter 30 of the book of Isaiah. And the specific text I'm going to address has the answer to this. Men and brethren, what shall we do? I say it comprehends the answer. And we look at the whole Word of God and we see the totality of the answer. But it comprehends the answer to that question. Verse 15. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved, in quietness and in confidence shall be your strength, and ye would not. Now, a little background for this chapter. The brutal Assyrians under Shalmaneser had already conquered the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes, that kingdom of Israel, and led into bondage a great many of the Israelites. And then they had also begun bringing in Gentile heathens into that land. And now the Assyrian forces under Sennacherib were setting about to do likewise to Judah, which at the time of our text, when this was happening, had Hezekiah as king. Now, the reality was that the Jews at the time when Hezekiah became king were in a very bad, backslidden state. Under Hezekiah, a great sweeping reformation was undertaken. But it's clear that there were those who did not repent and reform their ways and turn back to the Lord from the heart and to His Word. And in fact, they resisted the reformation, which good King Hezekiah had sought to bring about. And now, faced with the same fate as their brethren in the north, a certain number continued to ignore the word of the Lord and shun the way of faithfulness. And rather, they continued to trust in their own ways and works and wisdom and the strength of men, in fact, seeking to be delivered by Egypt, even sending ambassadors there, and this rather than repent and return to the Lord and honor Him and obey Him and trust and rest in Him. Now, the first part of chapter 30 speaks of those stubborn, unfaithful Jews and their folly in trusting in men's strength and strategies rather than trusting in the living God. Of course, this wasn't the first time or the last time some, and often many of the Lord's people, would willingly listen to deceiving priests, seducing priests, and false prophets, and trust in their own so-called wisdom and their own devices, and in corrupt and forbidden alliances with other nations. But I want to just say a few words about a few of these verses, and then we need to get to our text. We have verse 1, "Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel but not of me, and that cover with a covering but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. Take counsel but not of me." Rather than applying themselves to the word of the Lord, to the scriptures and the prophets, they went to each other. They took counsel from each other. They sought the wisdom of men. They sought the wisdom of obviously corrupted priests and prophets, false prophets, and that cover with a covering. Covering means protection. They covered themselves with the protection of their own schemes and looked to men and the strength of men rather than to God, rather than resting under the wings of the Almighty, rather than staying in the shadow of that great rock, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. That cover with a covering, but not of my spirit. Not of my spirit. This refers to the word of the Lord by the prophets and the scriptures they had. They did not resort to the true word of the Lord to see what they ought to do. Verses 2 and 3, that walk to go down into Egypt. This speaks of going down into Egypt, looking for help, sending their ambassadors, and have not asked at my mouth to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh. In other words, they went to Egypt to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, rather than asking at the mouth of God, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. Well, I'm not asked at my mouth. Could they actually stand in the presence of God and hear His word thundering from heavens? And no, but the word of God is the very words of the very God. And this emphasizes that. The scriptures are to be received in reverence and responded to and acted upon as if we have heard the Lord's very voice. The strength of Pharaoh, ecumenical alliances come to mind. Reliance on politics, not against Christians being in politics. I say reliance on that, the wisdom of men and man's devices, they're just trusting in a shadow, aren't they? And then we have 4 through 6, which we'll read. For his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. They're all ashamed of a people that could not profit them, nor be and help nor profit, but a shame and also a reproach. And then 6 speaks of them going down. 6 speaks of them sending their ambassadors down with all sorts of treasures to buy help from Egypt. And 7 informs us that it's all in vain. And therefore have I cried concerning this, the prophet, the Lord by the prophet, their strength is to sit still. And that applies down to our text in verse 15. And then 8. Look at 8. And going back to 7 first. Sit still. It doesn't mean sit still and do nothing. Hezekiah did much to strengthen Jerusalem and prepare the city and the people for a siege. But rather than running to and fro and seeking help and aid and strength from all the wrong places, they were to act spiritually and faithfully and seek the Lord and obey his word and rest in his promises and wait on his will. Now verse 8. Now go, write it before them in a table and note it in a book that it may be for a time to come forever and ever. And so the prophet is told to write it down in a table and probably to post it publicly and to note it in a book, and so he did, and we have it in front of us. And so it's come to pass that the gross unfaithfulness and disobedience of that people has stood forever and ever as a warning to the Lord's people, and this to the shame of that people, this record of their unfaithfulness. And it's been this way in New Testament times as well. We look back over the history of the church, and we see great and wonderful things the Lord has done. But we also see record of those who were unfaithful, to those who would not stand by the word of the Lord, to those who discouraged the builders of the church and weakened their hands. We see it. And what will people see when they look back on this generation and this church and even this particular church? We ought to take a warning from this. Then you have the eventual fruit of these people's doings. This all came to pass when the Babylonians then broke into Jerusalem and carried away the people captive. Because they, even though there were reformations, there wasn't that wholesale reformation from the heart and that wholesale returning. They were always returning to the very things that God hates. So we get to our text today. Without further ado, we get to our text to spend just a little time there, and I hope I haven't gone too fast through the rest of some of these verses, but I think they're very obvious as we look at them and apply them to today. Our text today, and we get to the answer to the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved, in quietness and in confidence shall be your strength, and ye would not. Some would say, what? This comprehends what the Lord's blood-bought church ought to do in this crucial hour? Yes, it does. But it takes spiritual men and women to understand this truth and then to live by it. Thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning shall ye be saved. What's meant by returning? Very simply, what's meant is returning to the Lord and his word, truly, sincerely, in a heartfelt way, returning to the way of obedience, seeking to live by every word which proceedeth out of the mouth of God, returning to the way of faithfulness, and because of that, fruitfulness, returning to the old paths, to true evangelicalism, to a historic Protestantism, returning to the pilgrim way, the Puritan way, separating unto the Lord from those particular people and things and movements we're commanded to separate from, returning to the authority of the word of God, not by mere lip service, but with regard to our faith and doctrine and practice and service and way of life, and this beginning in our homes, and with regard to our families and on the Lord's Day, in our church, of course, but not ending there by any means. Though the unregenerate false convert and even the immature Christian will not see it, this is essential to deliverance from the enemies of the Lord. The enemies of the Lord and His Word and His church. This is essential. This is the way before us, our text. This is the way of the church which the gates of hell will not, cannot prevail against. It takes a spiritual man, it takes a spiritual woman to see that. This is the church which is the light of the world and the salt of the earth. But what did Jesus say? You are the salt of the earth. A preservative. To hold back society from plunging into a pit of depravity and cruelty and lawlessness and descending lower than the beasts. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? The salt has lost its savor. What's left to salt it with and give it savor? It's thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Seeing some of that now, aren't we, more and more? No, I say we need to go back to true evangelicalism and historic Protestantism. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon, for why should I be as one that turneth aside for the flocks of thy companions? If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. I have expounded that passage so many times, I think it's not needful for me to do so now. But it's very powerful. In returning and rest shall ye be saved. This doesn't mean, going now to this part, rest. Doesn't mean resting from good works. It doesn't mean resting from service for Christ. It doesn't mean resting from contending for the faith. It doesn't mean, God forbid anyone would think it does mean, resting from building the Lord's church. I say, God forbid any would think that that's what rest means here in light of a multitude of New Testament scriptures which clearly declare otherwise. The meaning of rest here means to rest and trust in the Lord at all times, all situations, and in the face of all foes, as opposed to resting and trusting in the strength and unscriptural strategies of men. Psalm 37, the verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him that prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Psalm 16, the verses 8 and 9, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Yes, it's abhorrent what we saw this past week. We ought to be mourning that to a point. But then when you're done with your mourning, let's get up and rest in the Lord and rejoice in him. And in quietness, we see in our text, shall be your strength. The quietness spoken of here is a calm quietness of a believing, trusting heart of the regenerated man, the spiritual man who abides under the shadow of the Almighty. And this is opposed to the carnal thinking man who professes faith in the Lord and his word, but who does not rest in the Lord and his word. And he responds to something like what we saw as a carnal man, and to many other things that are going on around us, and even to the day-to-day things that come into his life, and by him we mean her too, that certainly are not enjoyable, or maybe challenging, or whatever it might be, but such a one in the face of the things that are going on today, for instance, more than not is full of cares and all roiled up, of course, spiritually stunted then, if he's a Christian at all, because has this taken place in his heart? And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. That is that work of justification God does in the believer. I say in one who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, and quietness shall be your strength. There's strength in that quietness. That calm quietness, believing in the Word of God, not responding to, for instance, the advances of the enemy by becoming so roiled up and so unbelieving in the power and strength and righteousness of the Lord, who will defend His Word, but becoming just all the more full of cares, so on and so forth. And such a one doesn't encourage and comfort and edify his brethren. He does not. She does not. Quite the contrary. Philippians 4, 6 through 8, be careful for nothing. That applies to this quietness. There are many things that we need to have care about and concern about. We're not to be full of care all the time. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. Yes, in everything. Even with regard to the state of the church, even with regard, especially with regard to the state of the church and what the enemy is doing and so on and so forth. You can't be full of care about it. You have to live as a believing, trusting, rejoicing, the joy of the Lord is my strength, Christian. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, and I think this would apply as well to, in quietness shall be your strength. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. The confidence spoken of is confidence in the Lord and in His Word, including His promises, which for us are all yea in Christ, and in Him, amen, confidence in the Lord's love for His people and in His power and in His love for His own Word as well. Confidence, I say, in the Lord, who said, after the glory hath He sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of His eye. Keep that in mind. When you see the enemy rejoicing supposedly over the people of God, when you see the enemy confident that the corner's been turned, the age belongs to us, now we'll crush that last resistance to our agenda. And confidence shall be your strength. Strength here has the meaning of overcoming strength, but not just overcoming strength, victorious strength. Rooted and grounded, then this confidence, this overcoming strength is rooted and grounded in the Lord and His Word. And the joy of the Lord, as I said, is your strength. There's a joy of the Lord in those who have this confidence in the Lord and His Word, because they know the enemy will never, ever have the final victory. There is no doubt that the enemies of the Lord, His Word, and His church are loudly celebrating their transient victory this past week. But it will be, in the course of history, a fleeting victory. That is the Supreme Court ruling on the marriage case. They believe that a new day has finally dawned. The corner has been turned. The field belongs to those who deny the very existence of God and those who are partners with them, who claim to be Christians even, but who grossly pervert the scriptures to justify lawlessness and depravity. And as for the remnant of the true followers of Christ, holding tenaciously to the word of the Lord and walking in the old paths, well, their day is done. The sun is finally set on them. But they're wrong. The sun of righteousness still shines brightly, and the gospel church is not done. And the Lord will reprove them in due time. I thought of Numbers 11, verse 23. You remember when the Lord had said that He would provide flesh for all of these Israelites, and Moses staggered at that. And the Lord responded, is the Lord's hand waxed short? Thou shalt see now whether my word shall come to pass unto thee or not. Study the word of God. Study the word of God and what's said here concerning the enemies of his word and those who mock him. It's come to a point where they're openly mocking him. We heard, or I read last week, one of the Sodomite spokesmen said, the first thing we want to do is give thanks to God for this great victory in the Supreme Court with regard to marriage. Now, that's abhorrent. I don't want to hear that. But on the other hand, when I hear it, I think, it's come to this, and God will not be mocked. And so, in a way, I don't want this misunderstood, I am encouraged. And our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And upon this rock, the Lord said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And Isaiah 59, verse 19, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And he did with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will again and again and again. And so, the true followers of Christ ought not to fall into this state of depression and unbelief where they think because these individuals on the Supreme Court, for instance, have done what they've done, then these people must be right. Our day is done. The way of truth is no longer the victorious way, but it is. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. The faithful church, the church militant in a spiritual way, will always be triumphant. We may not see how we're being triumphant at a certain time or place, but we are being triumphant, and we will be triumphant. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved, in quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. God forbid that we would be as these, and ye would not. There is nothing so important in this hour as to take such scriptures to heart. Our responsibility is to pray, grow in the Lord, build his church right here, seek to be as Eden and as the garden of the Lord, faithful and fruitful, wise and discerning, full of faith and hope and love, light and life, and yes, joy, and yes, peace, and yes, quietness, having a firm hold on everlasting life, even as we contend for the faith, take the light of the gospel into the world in faith, and rest and trust in the Lord. Ye are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid, even by the Supreme Court, even by all the hordes of New Sodom and those of a similar view of life and law and God. In returning in rest shall ye be saved, in quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. Amen.